The 2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 273, Faith, Doubt, and Disbelief, The Paths of Returned Missionaries. A panel featuring Jared Christensen, Jess Beckman, and Kevin Krause.
Well, I guess we're ready to get started. I'll go ahead and introduce my two friends here, and then I'll speak, and then they can go after me. So speaking after me is going to be Jess Beckman, closest to my left. Jess grew up in Utah all his life, served a mission. He went to Madagascar. In Madagascar, they speak French and Malagasy, so he learned both of those languages. And about 18 months into his mission, he was evacuated out of the country due to political issues and was sent to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania to finish up the rest of his mission. And right now he's studying school at the University of Utah. And then Kevin, to Jess's left, served in San Jose, California, and right now is also going to the University of Utah studying finance. And kind of about all three of us, we all grew up as friends, so we grew up together, went to school together, served missions at the same time, and now have came home, and that's what we're going to talk about today is our mission experience, also how each of us have reacted to some tough doctrinal or maybe church historical issues, and then talk about the different paths that each of us have taken since we've returned home. So I'm Jared Christensen. I went to Columbus, Ohio, and I've been home over a year now. The title of this panel today is Faith, Doubt, and Disbelief, The Paths of Returned Missionaries. And for me, I feel that the title is very fitting, as I feel like I've moved from left to right, that being from faith to doubt to disbelief. My path since going on a mission to Columbus, Ohio, has been what some would call crooked. To me, however, my path has been progressive. Although I am moving in a different direction than most returned missionaries around me, I feel that I am right where I need to be. I'd like to share a quote that I gave in an article that I wrote for Sunstone after I returned home. Quote, I decided to go. I didn't pray about it, and I didn't try to find an answer in the scriptures. Neither was necessary. I knew that I needed to go for myself to become the person that I wanted to come. I can still today remember what that feeling felt like. And still today I'm thankful that I went on a mission. Looking back, it is what I needed to do to become the person that I needed to become. And in many ways, I love being a missionary in Ohio. Many times I felt the love of God as I myself felt love for the people who were around me. I'm most grateful for what I consider to be a gift given to me from the Supreme Being. That gift was a desire to find truth, to do everything in my power to obtain the knowledge that God wanted me to know. I'd like to read a quote from Brigham Young. He said, "It is our duty and calling as ministers of the same salvation and gospel to gather every item of truth and reject every error. Whether a truth be found with professed infidels or with of the various and numerous different sects and parties, all of whom have more or less truth, it is the business of the elders of this church to gather up all the truths in the world pertaining to life and salvation, to the gospel we preach, to mechanism of every kind, to the sciences and to philosophy, wherever it may be found in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and bring it to Zion." Joseph Smith similarly said, "The doctrine of the Latter-day Saints is truth. Now, sir, you may think that it is a broad assertion that it is truth, but, sir, the first and fundamental principle of our holy religion is that we believe that we have a right to embrace all truth and every item of truth without limitation or without being circumscribed or prohibited by the creeds or superstitious notions of men." Unfortunately, today, missions are permeated with limitations, that of being circumscribed and prohibited by the creeds and superstitious notions of men. This is something that angers me a great deal. Missionaries are given a generic prescription of reading material, which provides some stimulation, but leaves them ignorant and blind to many church doctrines and historical issues. The result is seen in my experience is the inability both for missionaries to be honest with and help the people they are supposed to be teaching. Frustrating for both investigators and myself was to see missionaries lie, either out of ignorance or fear of reaction from investigators. Many doctrines, such as polygamy and eventual godhood, were glossed over and represented with dishonesty and ignorance. And this brings up to me an ultimate problem in the church today. The problem is fear. Church leadership is fearful for missionaries and members in general to find out some of the well-kept secrets within our past. These secrets include, but are not limited to, Joseph Smith practicing polygamy while simultaneously denying it, this including his marriage to teenagers and women who were already married. Church leaders teaching that polygamy is essential for godhood and placement within the celestial kingdom. In 1891, the First Presidency and Apostles of the Mormon Church made the following statement in a petition to the President of the United States. Quote, "We formally taught to our people that polygamy, or celestial marriage, as commanded by God through Joseph Smith, was right, that it was a necessity to man's highest exaltation in the life to come." Brigham Young also said, August 19, 1866, quote, "The only men who become gods, even the sons of God, are those who enter into polygamy." So not only is it enough to be married in the temple to one person to reach the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, but one must enter into polygamy. Church prophets, apostles, and other leaders authorizing post-manifesto plural marriages, this including a prophet perjuring himself in court in the Reed Smoot case. The church's habit of changing revelations, both in books written by their own church leaders and in revelations. The church's habit of keeping documents hidden from public view. After returning home from Ohio, I entered a phase of my life that I like to call my great dilemma. I'll explain briefly my dilemma. I had strong feelings for Joseph and the Book of Mormon. I also had strong feelings of disbelief towards many facets of the past and present church. I spent almost a year trying to find a place within the current structure. Some might say I failed, but I feel that I have prevailed out of this dilemma. I no longer have a dilemma. Although neither a resignation nor an excommunication have been given, I have been led out of activity within the Mormon Church. I say led because I feel that I have been led, not by some satanic force, but by a supreme being who governs my surroundings. So why couldn't I find my place within the church? Here I'd like to quote a friend. Quote, "The church is preoccupied with exteriorities. It prizes righteousness over holiness, image over inspiration. The church is no longer the saints, but an increasingly judgmental, puritanical, and authoritarian corporate entity." Many church historical issues have and still do bother me, the lot of which combined were almost enough to turn my doubts into disbeliefs. I hope to use my internal feelings for Joseph in the Book of Mormon as fuel and fire to continue along in the church. So why wasn't it enough for me? For one, I don't have a belief in the priesthood, that it is that its sole ownership belongs to males ordained within the Mormon Church. I don't have a belief in the temple and the ordinances performed within. I don't have faith in the church leaders to lead me in honesty. I don't believe they are giving guidance from God to direct this organization. To me now, it is an organization, a corporation, a fraternity. This can be easily seen by referring to church leaders' actions as they tried to cover their own ass after my father's death posed a public relations problem to them and their church. I'll explain briefly. The church gave my father $180,000 to purchase a document called the McClung Collection from a man named Mark Hoffman, who at the time was forging documents and selling them to the church. Of course, at this time, they didn't know that they were forgeries. And this document that they were purchasing, the McClellan Collection, was done in secret. Mark Hoffman, long story short, was having problems with getting the church the document. So to buy time, he killed my father and another person. And when investigators were trying to find out what the cause was or who had the motivation to kill my father, they turned to Gordon B. Hinckley because they knew that my father had many, many dealings with the church and documents. They asked President Hinckley if he knew my father, if he had met with him, had discussions with him. He said that he knew of him and maybe he'd briefly talked to him once. In reality, they had had many meetings. This is something I found out as I came home and looked through my dad's personal records and saw records of their meetings, talked to my mother and other people who knew that they were meeting on a frequent basis. Hugh Pinnock, a general authority, lied to my mom's face at our house when he came after my dad was killed to apologize and say that he was sorry for what had happened. And my mom asked him, well, do you know if this has anything to do with that meeting that you guys had the other day? Because she knew that he was meeting with them, and he denied having a meeting, which, of course, was a lie. So what was the church hiding? One thing they were hiding is that they already had the McClellan collection stored away. No one knew that they had the McClellan collection. It was bought by President Joseph F. Smith in 1906. And so the church was spending $180,000 to buy a document that they already had within their own grasp. Dallin H. Oakes, during the preliminary hearings for the trial of my father's killers, wrote in his journal that he was afraid that the prosecution didn't have enough evidence to convict Mark Hoffman. And he said in his journal that he knew the McClellan collection had key information that would let investigators know that Mark Hoffman was a fraud. My brother has had similar issues as I have, and after returning home from his mission, he wrote President Hinckley a letter, and he wanted to ask him some questions. One question he had was, if President Hinckley and the other prophets and apostles were seers, why were they deceived by a man who was forging these documents? Here's a quote from Mosiah chapter 8, verse 17. But a seer can know of things which are past and also things which are to come, and by them shall all things be revealed, or rather shall secret things be made manifest. And hidden things shall come to light, and things which are not known shall be made known by them, and also things shall be made known by them which otherwise could not be known. To me, this is a far cry from the leaders of the church today. Instead of replying back to my brother, President Hinckley had his secretary write a generic letter to my brother. I can no longer be in a church where honesty, openness, and thought are replaced with conformity, submission, and ignorance. I saw some around me forced out, families ruined, scars left behind. I know a bishop who resigned after church leaders told him that he had to stop helping those around him reconcile tough doctrinal and historical issues they were dealing with. I feared my future family could be torn apart due to my openness in exploring and seeking truth. The risk for me was too great. So what now for my path? Frankly, I've taken a break. My three-year dilemma has taken a toll. I continue to study things Mormon. Its history and landscape is still a passion for me. I went from searching for an absolute truth to surrendering my desire for one. I'm trying to keep it simple now, and this seems to work better. I don't have many firm beliefs anymore. I recognize and continue to trust in a supreme being. I find joy from serving others. I try to keep my focus within the two great commandments. I'm thankful for the peace that I have found. I enjoyed preparing and speaking today. I'd like to close with a quote. This is from the movie Mona Lisa Smile. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, I think it has great relevance to our church today. Julia Roberts' character plays a character who, I think it was in the 50s, she comes from Hollywood to teach a very prestigious women's school back east, and she's an art teacher. And the school has very strict guidelines of what she can teach the girls. A lot of what's left out is a lot of the modern art, like Picasso and different things like that, that they felt were too controversial and not important to teach her students. So throughout the course of the year, she kind of danced around their guidelines and sometimes ignored them and teach the girls what she thought was important. Well, at the end of the year, there were rumors that she was going to maybe leave the school or get fired or quit. And the administration told her, well, you can stay and we want you to keep teaching at our school, but these are the only things that you can talk about in your class. They gave her set outlines of how she had to teach. And so Julia Roberts left the school and moved on with her life. And this quote is from one of the girls who had been very critical of her, but later had changed her mind and began to respect her. And this is what she says at the end of the movie. Quote, I've heard her called a quitter for leaving, an aimless wanderer, but not all who wander are aimless, especially not those who seek truth beyond tradition, beyond definition, beyond the image.
All right, so I'm Jess Beckman. Jared kind of gave me that little brief intro, and I just was going to start out by giving kind of a little bit more of my history, a little bit more of my depth of where I started and how I grew up and everything, and where I kind of what it took for me to become what I am today and to believe what I do today. So I started out, I lived in Bountiful my whole life, in Bountiful area. Grew up there, 99% Mormon community probably, and grew up there, and I grew up in a really strong Mormon family. My parents were always active. My oldest brothers and sisters were always really, really active. I'm the youngest of four children, and so they always set the example for me to be Mormon. And so as I grew up, my parents always referred to me as the fun child, probably just because of, I don't know, because of the way that I thought, and I was just a little bit more independent in my way of thinking. And so they always called me their fun child to everyone when they introduced me. This is Jess, this is our fun child. And I was just like, whatever that means. So anyway, so I'm the youngest of four. My older brothers, both of my older brothers serve missions. They both actually are married in the temple right now and still active and still hold church callings and everything like that. I currently live in Farmington with my parents and my sister, my oldest sister, who is also gone through the temple and everything like that. She's not married, but she still lives with us, and she's still really active and everything like that. So so I grew up in that community, and it was always kind of expected for me to just grow up, do the kind of routine deal, go on a mission, get sealed in the temple, and go to heaven, and just, you're good to go like that. So that's just kind of what it was expected for my life. And so, I mean, it was just kind of already drawn out for me, but I guess me being the fun child, it kind of turned out a little bit different than that. So I, in high school, I had my problems just like any other teenager and whatever else, and my parents always, were thinking, oh, what are we going to do with this one? It's our last one. Can't he just be perfect like all the other ones and whatever else? And anyway, it came time for me to, start deciding if I was going to go on a mission or not. And I had been going to church most of the weeks. I probably was, 80-90% active. I'd go almost all the time. I'd go to at least sacrament meeting all the time. And me and my friends would always sit there and talk about, like, when are we going to, like, start cleaning up, or where are we going to go on missions, or what are we going to do and whatever else. And my brother that's just older than me is 16 months older than me, and so he was on his mission at the time when I was, he left when I was a junior. And so during my senior year, I was just thinking, what am I going to do, because I'm already 18 and I've got about a year left, and what am I going to do? Am I going to go or am I not going to go? Like, is this important to me or is it not? And so I just started to try to think about it, and I was actually dating a girl at the time who was super, super Mormon, and her dad is actually in the presiding bishopric of the church, and so he was, up there, and he was always sitting there, when are you going to want to go on a mission? Like, he was fine with me, dating his daughter or whatever, but not too serious since I hadn't gone on a mission. So so I just started thinking about it, and I was just getting all these people, everyone in my life, it seemed like, was telling me it's time to start thinking about a mission. And it's, my bishop, I'd be at church, I'd be sitting out in the foyer or whatever, and he'd come out and be like, let's go into my room and talk, and let's talk about your mission. And I'd just be like, whatever. So then we started talking about the mission, and then I was kind of really nervous about it, because I didn't know if I wanted to go. And I was dating this girl, we were getting pretty serious, and I was getting close to just thinking about, just bagging the whole mission deal and just getting married. And then my brother, thanks, I was really, I don't know how to say it, but I'm really thankful for him, because he started to write me letters, and he kind of knew what I was like. He was one of my best friends growing up, because we were pretty close to the same age, and we were interested in a lot of the same things, and we were always together and stuff. And so he started writing me, and he's just telling me all about his mission experiences and everything like that, and trying to obviously persuade me to go. He always wanted me to do what was best for me, obviously, but obviously, according to him, the thing that was best for me was to go on mission. So he started writing me, and he's like, I know where you're at, and I know kind of, you're having doubts, and you don't know if you want to go on a mission and whatnot, but just at least take it into your own hands, and just at least, like, start thinking about it, and at least start reading the Book of Mormon or doing something. Just do a little bit more active approach with it, and just instead of just waiting until you're 19 and then making a, split the second decision. So I decided to take his advice, because he's my brother, and I loved him to death, and I really look up to him. And he's a really, really, really spiritual guy. And so he's always been kind of my spiritual example for me. And so I started to do what he told me to do. I started to read a couple of passages out of the Book of Mormon. And then I decided one day just to start from the beginning and just read it. Because I was like, well, I'm Mormon, but I don't even know what that means. And I don't even know what it, the beliefs of my church are and everything like that. I've been to church a million times, and I couldn't even teach one lesson. I probably don't know a thing about the church. And so I started to read the Book of Mormon and everything, and I started to go to seminary a little bit more, and I started to, do all that stuff. And I just, as I read the Book of Mormon, like, I realized that a little bit of me changed. I actually had one experience that was really interesting, because I was kind of I don't know, a lot of people viewed me as kind of a punk in high school, and I was kind of a jerk and stuff like that to people. And one day, it was in the spring of my senior year, so I had been, you know, doing this whole missionary program deal for a couple of months. I'd been thinking about it a lot for a couple of months, and one of my old friends that I'd known for a long, long time came up to me, and she said, "What's wrong? What's different with you?" Because I didn't see her very often, and she came up to me at school one day, and she's like, "What's different about you?" And I was like, "What are you talking about?" And she's like, "I don't know, you're smiling, and you're nice." And I was just like, "What are you talking about?" And she's like, "That's a change." And I was like, "Oh, I thought I was already nice, but anyway." And so I don't know if that directly tied to me reading the Book of Mormon or what, but I started to think about that, and I started to, you know, think, what does that mean? What is this change that's going on inside me, or what is she really noticing a change, or is this just because I had a good day or whatever? And I realized, like, as I was reading the Book of Mormon, that it really did do some good things for me. I mean, it helped me to learn myself a little bit more. It helped discipline me a little bit more. It helped me learn actually who God is or what God is, and so it just helped me at least to have, I don't know, some sort of nourishment on the spiritual side, whereas I hadn't really had that a whole lot, or I hadn't really cared about it for myself. You know, I'd had it. It's always been there my whole life, but I never listened to it and whatever else. And so that's kind of what made me decide to go on a mission. I still didn't know anything about the church's history. I didn't know anything. I didn't even know what the Joseph Smith story was. I didn't even know, you know, what the whole, when he prayed in the woods and all that stuff. I had no idea what that all was, but I was just like, well, the Book of Mormon, it's decent. Probably not a lot of people in the world have it, and so I'm gonna do it. And I was like, and I felt like that was, you know, reason enough for me to go. I felt like it was the right thing to do and everything, and so I decided to go, and I went. I ended up being called to the Madagascar Antananarivo mission, and there is where I really am. I love that place. A big part of my heart is there, because that is really where I learned what unconditional love means. And I mean, you hear a lot of missionaries say that, going to a third world country, everyone's poor, everyone loves you, and you learn a lot of lessons there. And that's kind of the same story. I mean, it's true. And that's why every single return missionary that comes home says the same thing. It's really true. I couldn't believe the love that I felt from just everyday people on the street. You'd go talk to someone, you couldn't believe what you felt from this person. It's, you know, I seldom felt that for my whole life growing up in a unconditionally loved church and all that stuff. And I hardly ever felt that. I never ever felt that kind of love from anyone until I got there. And these are just people I'm just meeting on the street, and they're inviting me into their houses, and they're doing everything for me, and they do anything for me, and I just couldn't believe it. And so that helped me find a love, first of all, for serving people, and that is basically where I learned that in and of itself is the gospel, in my opinion. It's all based around love, and it's all based around the two greatest commandments of all, love God and love your neighbor. And that is kind of where I started my whole, I guess, spiritual. That's where I finally felt like my heart was turning a little bit, and I felt like, you know, this is what the whole gospel is about. And I didn't really still understand a whole lot about the church, because there's so much and there's so many details and everything like that. And, you know, I'd read the discussions in some weird language, and I didn't really know what was going on. But I definitely felt what was going on as far as the service part of it, and that's definitely, I can always vouch for that. Regardless, I haven't had too many spiritual experiences in my life, but definitely that was one of them. Was every time I felt like I was in serving someone, I felt like no matter what, like I was doing, whether I was washing clothes with some ladies in a water basin or carrying someone's water buckets to their house or whatever it was, I always felt good about it, and I always felt that was straight from God. And then, like Jared was saying, that my mission all of a sudden changed real quick, and there was political problems and everything like that, and I was suddenly, all of a sudden, the authorities in the church told us we needed to get out of there, and they were going to reassign some of us. And since I was already pretty far out, I'd already been out for 18 months, they were like, well, we're not going to pay for you to go back, so you're just going to go to Pennsylvania for the rest of your mission. So I went from Madagascar to Pennsylvania, and it was a pretty big change, to tell you the truth, for obvious reasons. I couldn't speak English, and it was really tough, and I couldn't, especially on gospel principles and stuff like that, because I didn't even know gospel principles. I'd never learned them in English, because I never listened. And so I got there, and I was like, oh, boy, this is tough. Everyone would just make fun of me all day and whatever, but It was really a huge change because, A, the mission was huge. It was a really big change because my mission president in Madagascar was just amazing, and he told me, you know, he'd always say, you know, if you want to listen to this music, then listen to it because, you know, if you feel like that's going to be uplifting to you, then do it. And then I got to Pennsylvania, and my mission felt like I was in the military or something, and he was like, you know, our mission president was this and this and this. You do this and this and this. Every single person in the mission is going to be on the exact same program every second of the day, and it was just, and I just couldn't handle it because I, you know, for 18 months I'd been doing basically what I felt to be right in my heart and based off of the Spirit, and I just felt like I was all of a sudden corralled into all this, you know, do this and do this and do this, and God will bless us, and if you don't do every single thing that we tell you to do, then you're not going to be blessed, and you're never going to get a baptism, and you're never going to, you know, feel the Spirit and everything like that, where it just messed with me. It really made me angry to see a big change like that. So anyway, but the simplistic minds of the Malagasy people in Madagascar really helped me because it really simplified the gospel to me, and it really helped me understand what the gospel is all about. And when I got to Pennsylvania and I started learning about the church history and everything like that, I wasn't focusing on the simplicities of the gospel or learning the language or anything like that. I was actually focusing on, you know, people that are a little bit higher educated, and they're asking me more deeper questions like what's polygamy and all that kind of stuff, and I'm just like, what are you talking about? I know that was, you know, I've heard that word a couple of times, and I've heard that that's, you know, a no-touchy situation, So, anyway, so I didn't know what to do about them, and I never knew what to say, and I started to think about them, and I was in Pennsylvania, where the Susquehanna River ran straight through my area, and so I was just like, well, this is, you know, church history. A lot of people know, like, about our church. A lot of people know everything about what happened, and so, anyway, so I started to think, and I started to ask questions. Every time I'd ask a question, it seemed like people would just be like, you know, don't bring that up, or don't talk about that, and everything, and I didn't know what to do, because I was just like, you know, if these people would understand what happened 100 years ago in our church, then obviously, I mean, why would we teach them after their baptism? All of a sudden, like, you know, 10 years down the road, oh, by the way, there was polygamy, you know, or something like that, and it messed with me. It was really hard. I couldn't handle it, and so I'd ask my mission president, I'd be like, well, what can I tell them about polygamy? And he'd either tell me you don't need to go into that, or else he'd tell me, hey, you either don't need to go into that, or else he'd give me, you know, some excuse where you can just sidestep it real quick and go on to the next discussion and, you know, just act like it didn't happen or whatever. And it just little things like that just started to add up, and it just started making me think, you know, and I was just like, what the heck, what's going on and stuff. And so I got home, and me and Jared had been writing letters and everything, and we'd been keeping in contact, and it was funny because we found out that we kind of had, you know, it's kind of the same little deal, like where we were studying, and we were finding, like, the same problems and stuff like that, and it was interesting. And I got home about 6 months before him, and so I had just been getting home, and I just want to tell a really quick story about kind of where what all happened after I got home. I got home from my mission, and I had been home for, you know, I got home, and my family had moved into a new ward, new stake, everything like that, new city from before, and so I'd grew up in this other ward, and then all of a sudden I'm thrown into this new place, and I was just like, this is great, you know, the whole return missionary attitude and everything, and I was just like, you know, I need a calling, I need all this stuff to keep me going and whatever. And so I got home, and I went into my bishop, and I was, you know, it was a month or two after I'd gotten home, and I hadn't heard one word or anything like that from anyone in the church, and I was like, well, you know, maybe I have to take a little bit more active stance on it. And so I went into him, and I was like, you know what, I'm going to start slipping, because it's tough, you know, being a return missionary, being 21 years old and everything like that, and I was like, I need help. And I was like, so please, give me a call, give me home teachers, give me whatever else, you know, just help me out and support me. And he's like, you know what, I'm going to do that. And so he told me he was going to do it, and he started to help me out, he told me he was going to start helping me out, but I didn't hear one word. I didn't hear a call, I never heard anything, I never even talked to him at church, I could see him at church and nothing. And so I just started slowly not going to church, and I started not, you know, not doing all the things that I was always taught to do and everything like that. And I just had been thinking about all these things that were wrong in the church and everything that I felt were wrong, and I didn't know what to do about them. And so I went back about 3 months later, and, you know, I was like, you know what, Bishop, I've slipped now. I'm kind of off there, and I've got problems with the church and stuff like that, and I don't want to repent right now. I was like, I want you to help me. If you think that this is right, then I want to understand why you believe what you believe, and I want to make, hopefully, set those bases in my heart again and then start repenting. But I was like, I don't care about repenting right now. I want to learn why I need to repent and everything like that. And he's like, well, son, you know, just don't take the sacrament for a few months and you'll be good to go. And I was just like, I just didn't understand that. I was just like, did you not hear what I said? I don't care about repenting right now. I don't care. Obviously, I'm not going to take the sacrament, but I want you to, if I want to learn about the church again, and I want to learn if these things are right, because some of the things I never felt the Spirit on. And so So he told me, yeah, okay, let's start your repentance process and everything like that. So I just, you know, I couldn't handle it, and so I just stopped going to church and stuff like that. And then, so basically since then, I haven't been to church for, you know, I don't know how long. It's been a while. Like here and there I'll go, you know, for a buddy's homecoming or something like that. But actually me going to church, it's been, you know, months and months. And basically my main problems with the church are similar to the ones Jared's got. I don't understand how a faith-filled church can live so much off of fear. If there really is so much faith and if there really is so much to hope and believe for, then why do we live so much out of fear of what's going to happen to us? It seems like most people, and this is just a generality, and I apologize if that's a bad thing, but it seems like a lot of people, I was taught to live like this, and that's why I say that, because this is just my opinion. It's not right or wrong. It's just my opinion. I was taught to live kind of, well, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen, rather than you do this because you love it, you do this because you have faith in that principle. And I was always taught that, you know, if you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to go to the highest degree and make millions of babies and all that stuff. And I never understood it. And so I just didn't ever get what was going on and stuff. And so that's kind of one of my main problems. And our basic plan in our church is called the Plan of Salvation. That's our, you know, everything that that's our whole reason for being is the Plan of Salvation. It's to come down here and choose for ourselves, learn that freedom of choice. And I just don't get, for example, when someone reaches the age of 8, they have the freedom. We'll give any kid, you know, you have the freedom to make an eternal decision to be baptized, where you're going to spend the rest of your eternity right now. But when you're 16, 17 years old, you can't decide if you can come home at 10 or 11 o'clock at night. And so, when it has to do with something like that, I just was mind-boggled, and so I didn't know what to do. And so it's just things like that that always go on. I mean, I don't even remember my baptism, to tell you the truth. I remember the day, and I remember getting like a couple of little scriptures and stuff like that. I remember getting little presents and stuff like that, and really, honestly, I don't remember it. And so that's just one thing that's always kind of been in the back of my mind, because people would always ask me on my mission, well, do you remember your baptism? It must have been such a spiritual experience. And I'm just like, I don't even remember it. But yours is going to be good, I promise. So, anyway, basically where I am right now, I'm just kind of, I feel liberated finally for the first time in my life. I feel like me right now, I'm finally happy, I'm finally unconfused. I've been confused for my whole life. I've never known exactly what's going on. I've never known where I needed to be in life, and I always felt when I was in the church and going to church every week and on my mission and everything like that, I just didn't feel like I felt like I belonged. I felt like I was just, I don't know, I was a different breed or something like that. And so I just, with that confusion, with that just uncomfortableness, I just didn't know what to do with it. And now, finally, for the first time in my life, I feel like I'm spiritually happy. And that, in my opinion, is what each person needs to find out. You know, each individual needs to find out whether that means Mormonism or whether that doesn't mean Mormonism. It doesn't matter. You need to find what's right for you and the way that God works with you. And so, I mean, do I believe in God? Yes, I definitely believe in God, and I definitely believe that there's something after this life. I'm not so sure it's defined as it is in the discussions. It may not be, but I do believe that there's something there, and I do believe that there's something there for me. And so that's kind of where I'm at right now. And I just, that's basically where I wanted to leave it, is that each person needs to find out, in my opinion, each person needs to find out their personal walk with God. It's not a walk, you know, where you're corralled into this huge whatever, like cows, and you just keep going and going and going. I'm sorry that that's really disrespectful, and that's not what I mean to say at all, but I'm just trying to get a point across. So I just believe that it's a personal thing, and that's kind of what I am, where I'm at right now, is I'm happy and I'm doing what I finally believe to be right, rather than having people tell me what to believe where I didn't know if that was true or not. And now I finally do, you know, this is what I believe and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm happy and I love it.
All right, I just want to start out by saying that although all three of us have very different opinions. We all became friends in about seventh grade, and we've been through everything together, and we see the world in different ways. But I think we're all striving for the same goal, and that's to find happiness in our lives. And excuse me, but I really do love these two, and I'm proud of the decisions that they're making in their lives to find themselves. And although I feel differently about, well, we should say I've been given different experiences and taught different things in different ways, and I believe that we'll all come to that time in our lives where we can all be happy for each other and love each other, and I believe that time is here. I've seen these two go through a lot of things when they came home from their mission, trying to fit in a Mormon community, and they didn't feel the stereotypical way, and it's taken a lot of courage for them to say the things that they say and feel the way that they feel. So I just love them both. Okay. I think we all had kind of a similar background. I was raised in an LDS family and moved to Utah when I was 12 years old, and I also grew up in Centerville. I was surrounded by members of the church in an LDS community, and I didn't know then, but what I know now is that I thought I had a testimony, but my testimony belonged to my bishop and my church leaders and my mom and dad and my brother and sisters. I love the church and I love the things that I learned, but my mind wasn't ready to think about the things of eternity. I was immature and not in that position yet. When I turned about 18, I'm the youngest of the three of us. Jess left on his mission 6 or 7 months before I did, so he was well getting ready for his mission by the time the thought popped into my mind. So I saw his preparation, and it scared me that the time was coming closer, the time that we learned about in primary about going on our missions. I realized how ignorant I was to the gospel that I learned. I was 18 years old. I never read the Book of Mormon cover to cover. I'd never really understood anything about the church. I knew the basics, and I knew the primary songs, and that was the extent of my knowledge of the church. To help me prepare for my mission, I was challenged to read the Book of Mormon by my father, and I began to do so, and I noticed from that experience a peace that came into my life from the first time I read it. It was at a time a few months before my mission. I didn't have a job. I'd saved up my money, and I was just trying to relax before my 2 years of hard work. I wasn't going to school at that time. The semester had just finished. I dedicated all my time to studying the scriptures. And there was a spirit that came into my life that I wasn't familiar with, but that I recognized as a good thing or something that I appreciated and began to like. After reading the Book of Mormon, I had no greater testimony than I did before I started reading it. And I was confused by that, and I turned in my mission papers still without a testimony yet. I knew more about the church, and I knew I liked the Book of Mormon, but I didn't have anything that was mine. After I got my mission call, I remember being confused and really nervous to go preach a gospel that I still wasn't sure I wanted to preach. I knew that if I was gonna go on a mission, that I would be the very best missionary that I could, and I couldn't give my whole heart and soul to something that I wasn't sure was right for me. After talking with my mom, it's probably the first time in my life where, after talking with my mom, I still didn't have any answers. She's always been an answer lady, somebody who could help me or at least give me guidance. I was sitting on the couch, and she walked away from the conversation, and I was more desperate than ever. At that time, a feeling came over me that had been, I think, accumulating for the past couple of months and even years. And that was the absolute desire and necessity for some sign, for some recognition, for some testimony of my own. I gained a desire for salvation and a desire to know what, if there was a God, and what He wanted me to do in my life, if there was. I left that conversation, and I was alone in the house. My mom left for work, and I went downstairs in my room, and I offered a humble prayer. And from that prayer, for the first time, I recognized communication between me and the Spirit of God. I asked very simple questions. Should I go on a mission? Are you there? Is this your church? What do you want me to do? And I felt an embrace from the Spirit that can't be explained, and nor will I try to explain in this forum. I was touched by that day, and that instance became the foundation for everything else in my life, because I realized that there was something out there, and there was something for me, and I knew that I needed to go on a mission, and I felt so good about it. I couldn't deny it, nor dared I. After that experience, I still was ignorant in the gospel, but I later looked back and realized that my testimony, and I think the testimony for anyone in the church, isn't something that can be learned. It's not something that can be gained through study. No amount of knowledge or doctrines that we come across can give us a testimony. A testimony is a gift from God. The same way that the grace of Jesus Christ is simply a gift, our testimonies are something that are given to us. I gained a seedling of a testimony that day that I carried with me. Go on to my mission experience. As I entered into the MTC with this foundation, I realized how much I wanted to know about the church. And I've talked to Jared and Jess both about their experiences at the first part of their missions, how hungry and thirsty we all were for knowledge, just taking in anything we could, every quote, every scripture, just trying to remember as much as I could. I loved learning about the gospel. My feeding continued when I got my first missionary companion. He was the same age as me. He was 21 or 20 years old at that time, and yet he was the greatest scriptorian that I've ever met to this day. He knew the scriptures so well, and he knew the doctrine of the kingdom, the ins and outs. He knew the history. He knew so much, and he saw potential in me, I guess, and started to teach me what he knew. And those 3 months that we were together was probably the most knowledge I've ever gained in any period of time in my entire life. As we would do random missionary activities, he would teach me. He became the teacher, and I became his pupil, and I was just as eager to learn as he was eager to teach. We became extremely close and still talk passionately about the gospel today. That experience, I think, was also a gift from my Heavenly Father to start me on the right path in learning. Other experiences I had and other leaders that I had on my mission, I served equal amounts of times with two mission presidents, about a year each. And both of them had very different ways of running a mission, but they were both excellent leaders and examples to me. And I think they took me under their wing as much as they took the rest of the missionaries under their wing, to teach me and make sure that I had a solid foundation. I really felt comforted. And I realized, talking with them and speaking with other missionaries, that I was a seeker of truth. And I wanted to be a seeker of truth. And that I knew very little truth, but the truth I knew I would cling to. I remember reading the Doctrine and Covenants for the first time in the first couple of months of my mission, and coming across section 93 and just being so overwhelmed and so just scared to go back and read it again. There was so much in it for me to learn. And in section 93 it's where the revelation given to Joseph Smith, where we learn about truth and spirit and intelligence. And there's a scripture that struck me in preparing for this talk of what I was going through in that back in my mission days, and how I felt, why I became the person that I did. And in speaking of truth, the Lord through Joseph Smith says, "And no man receive a fullness unless he keeps his commandments. And he that keepeth the commandments receiveth the truth and light, until he is glorified in truth and knoweth all things. So in my search for truth, I also gained a desire to live righteously and holy as well. I tried to do that, and I failed horribly, and just like we all do. And that's when I learned about the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't speak enough in this church about being saved or about salvation in general. Although it, you know, we talk about the plan of salvation, and it's spoken in everything we do. I remember feeling like many scriptures in the Book of Mormon and the New Testament, or many prophets in the Book of Mormon and New Testament do, specifically Alma in chapter 8 of the Book of Alma, going in into the different cities on his mission. Alma uses the words being weighted down in the spirit with the grief for the sins of the people. As I was a missionary, and as I began to see so many different people who were searching for truth, but who were ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, I realized how precious salvation was, how important Jesus Christ was, and how much I wanted to share his gift with everyone. Salvation became my life force and everything I slept and breathed. I slept it and I breathed it. The doctrine of salvation and how do we become saved. It became my focus, and everything that I focused on was about salvation. I think near the end of my mission, I felt so comfortable with the gospel and so confident in Jesus Christ as my Savior that I just wasn't ready to come home. I wasn't ready for what waited here. Coming home from a mission was an experience all, you know, I wouldn't recommend it to anyone. It's not a pleasant experience. I think my brother who returned shortly before I left from his mission put it, so he had gone through 2 years by the time I came home, and he summed it up for me by saying that while you're a missionary, you gain a stronger testimony, you learn the doctrines of the kingdom, but you never really get to put it into use. So that your mission is in a sense a classroom, and you come home and it's kind of the laboratory, or it's the field, and you handle all these new emotions that you've accumulated in all these different experiences, and you feel a loss of the spirit, and you just learn to deal with it. Coming home has been a difficult road, and not a day goes by that I don't think about my mission. But I'm grateful for the future, and that I can be a disciple of Jesus Christ without wearing a badge. And that was something that I found hard to do at first. I realized, just like my friends, that the gospel is centered around love, and the center of love is the atonement of Jesus Christ. But love within each of us will change who we are. I think that there's nothing more powerful than true Christ-like love, true charity. I came home and to find my friends who had very different experiences than I did, and it was really hard for me. I think they both know it. It was very difficult for me to wonder why I had had the experiences that I had had, and they had experiences that they had had. I remember in this California San Jose mission where I served, was probably the most diverse area I've ever been to in my life in all my travels. There were so many different groups of people, and I talked to pastors and preachers and imams from the Muslim faith, and so many different religious leaders and strong people from different religions. That I've just heard about everything, and I came home and I thought how seeing Jared and Jess and seeing how they dealt with difficult church issues sparked me to think how have I dealt with hearing difficult church issues, how have I dealt with reading essays or discourses or histories of our own church leaders or things that other people have written about our church. How have I dealt with those in the past? And I realized that I remembered my prayer in my room, that the time when I first recognized the Spirit and received the seedling in my testimony. I realized that my testimony and my faith and my religion and my life is focused around the Spirit. That truly is what is different about this gospel is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the love of our Savior Jesus Christ that I've come to feel through His Spirit. I realize that any time that I read something that confuses me, or hear a quote, or learn something, or read a scripture that I don't understand, that I can't trust anyone but God to feed me spiritual truths. Paul teaches that spiritual truths are learned, are only discerned by the Spirit. We can only learn spiritual truths by the Spirit. So all truth that I was learning must be approved by the Spirit for me to accept it. And that might take me longer to understand a doctrine because I'm waiting for approval. It might take me longer to understand the things that I'm reading, or the things that Jared and Jess are sharing with me, that I've heard from other people, but they put it, when it's your best friends, it puts it more in context. Having to face these issues and realize where I stand, the Spirit has taught me what I know, and what I don't know, I continue to be a seeker of truth and to learn it the way I've learned other things, patiently, line upon line, precept on precept, and with the power of God by my side, hopefully, if I seek it. Secondly, I learned that I had a focus on salvation, where there's so much truth and there's so much knowledge to be gained in this world. That really, in the end, in my opinion, will have very little to help us. The more knowledge we gain, will so much the better. That's a true statement. But the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, and how we're able to access for ourselves salvation and share it with our family and our friends, to me became the central figure. Anything else I learn about polygamy seems to be a recurring topic, or about other things in church history, is interesting and fun for me to learn, but it's just like studying physics or string theory. It's a concept that I don't understand, but that interests me and that I'd like to learn more. And little by little, I gain testimony, and little by little, I gain an understanding. My testimony also, not only does it not rely on books, both scripture books or history books, it doesn't rely in people around me. My testimony is mine, and I cherish it, and I crave it strength. I need it. I can't rely in my parents' testimony. I can't rely on my brother's testimony. I can't rely in the testimony of my church leaders, because they're just as imperfect as I am, in my opinion, and in their opinion as well, I assume. But my testimony comes from the Spirit of God, and once I felt that and once I learned how to recognize it, I never wanted to let it go. Thirdly, I realized that my mission president, I remember he played a game with us one time where he asked a small group of us missionaries to throw out tough doctrinal questions. And one by one we did, and one by one he found the answers in the scriptures. And he told me, and I've yet to be disproved, that the answer to all gospel questions lie within the sacred writ that we have. I've studied the scriptures. I don't claim to be a scriptorian. I don't claim to be a scholar. I love to study. I love to learn about the scriptures, and I love to read them, and I cherish them. And I found answers in the scriptures and in no one else around me. And when I find those answers in the scriptures, I feel confirmation from the Spirit. I know it's the cliche, it's what we hear always from church leaders, search, ponder, and pray. But that has been my pattern. That's what's worked for me. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for my knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. I'm grateful for my testimony in Him and in His atoning sacrifice, in His blood that cleans me. I loved Jared's article that he wrote in the December 2003 issue of the Sunstone Magazine. And in that article, he quotes his father from a talk that he gave a few months before he passed away. And Steve Christensen, Jared's father, said, "In spite of unanswered questions and unwanted answers, I believe because I feel it is true." I admit to my friends that I don't have the answers that they're looking for. Their study has far outweighed mine, and I can hardly compete. But I believe in the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because I feel it in my heart. I feel it is true. And it brings peace in my life. When I study the Scriptures and am able to communicate with my Heavenly Father, and I strive for obedience and am able to repent for my sins, I feel peace, and that's what makes me happy. My friends have talked about what makes them happy, and that's my relief, and that's my answer for me, and I'm so grateful for it. I just want to close. I don't know if I've never been to a Sunstone convention before, and I don't know what's typical, but I do want to close in the name of Jesus Christ because I feel that it's His power that's brought me here today. It's His mercy that has allowed me to stand before you and to stand before anyone to take a breath. Everything I have, I owe to my Savior. He died for me, and I know that He lives. And through Him, I will live. And We all will live. I appreciate your patience and your understanding for all three of us. And I close in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I guess we have till 6:15, so we have about a half an hour for questions. If you guys have general questions or just want specific ones for one of us, that's fine.
Many years ago, I went on a mission to Germany. It took me till my 40s to follow the same path that Jared and Jess have. I currently have a son on a mission, and I have mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, I wonder if the doctrine he's teaching to people isn't just a waste of his and their time. But at the same time, I see a great deal of growth in him. I guess there's long been a debate in the church whether missions are for the missionary or for the converts they're going to get. And so a question I'd like to ask the three of you, maybe a multiple part question, is first of all, if you could just magically be moved back to 18 years old again now, would you do it again? And for what reasons would you do it? Another question I have, at least for the first two speakers, I think I know the answer for Kevin. Oh no, excuse me, that was the last question. This one is, you're all obviously very exceptional young men, and I wonder if your mission presidents were aware of that, or if they were oblivious to it. If they were aware of it, did they translate that into putting you in leadership positions, or did they translate that into purposely keeping you out of them?
I guess I'll go first. First of all, I guess I'd feel comfort in knowing that even if it does come down to the doctrine that he's teaching not being true or being a waste of people's time, I think it would be beneficial for him. Because people often ask me, well, are you still thankful or you went on a mission or are you angry about it? But I'm still very thankful that I went. I felt like it was the thing I was supposed to do. And I feel like where I am at now is a result of that. The other question about the leadership, I guess I was in leadership positions throughout my mission, so I guess my mission presidents did recognize that. But I also feel like towards the end of my mission, I was a zone leader, but I think my mission president also started to lose faith in me, not in my leadership abilities, but I think he knew the way that I was, and he knew that I wasn't like everyone else, that I, you know, broke the rules and studying things that maybe I shouldn't have. So I think he kind of may have lost faith in me towards the end. Was that all the questions? Yeah.
Definitely, if I was 18 again, definitely I would have again. It's kind of for pretty much the exact same reasons that Jared said. I definitely believe it was one of the best experiences of my life. I went to a different country and I learned a couple of languages and I learned a complete unconditional love from people, and there's no trading that for anything, you know, and so I absolutely would do it again. And as far as the leadership positions, yeah, I was in leadership positions, and my first mission president, he was more open with talking about things with missionaries, and he had, you know, actual real interviews and things like that. And so in interviews and everything, I'd ask him all sorts of questions and whatever else, and so he at least recognized at least that I cared and I wanted to know a little bit more than the average person. And so he'd give me the answers that he could or whatever. But the second mission president, I also was in leadership positions in my second mission in Pennsylvania, and there he it was a little bit different story. Like, he had no idea what was going on. He had no idea, you know, I mean, we had one interview right when I got to Pennsylvania, and then that was it. And so he had no idea, like, even, you know, what I thought about anything. And so, I mean, that's just where that one was. So, I guess, is that everything? I think so.
I'll just say for Kevin, he's shy and he wouldn't tell you. But Kevin was his own leader at 6 months and was assistant to the president, in case you couldn't guess, for I don't know how long. So.
I was put in many different leadership positions, but I don't feel like they were a reward for my discipline and striving for excellence, but a punishment for something I did in a previous existence. I wanted to respond to your questions. The first thing you mentioned was who is a mission for, the missionary or the people he's serving. I believe with my whole heart and soul, and I focused all of my energy at the time, that a mission is for the people that you find, that you run into, that you come in contact with, the people who see you. There's so many things that come as a result of being a missionary. Blessings from the Lord, in my opinion, or simply culture and an understanding from, you know, from a non-spiritual point of view. I think if I was your son, or if, you know, to give you some kind of comfort, I did speak with people from dozens of different religions, all Christianity sects, all different kinds of from Christians, also there's a lot of Afghans, so I talked with a lot of Muslims. There's people, tons of Punjabs and people from India who live in within my mission, so I talked with all sorts of Hindus and all the main world religions. I think outside of talking just outside of a spiritual realm, there's a change that comes from people when they talk about religion. Just an understanding of each other. So I don't think it's a waste of time for your son, even if the tenets that he's teaching aren't true, even if he doesn't have a testimony and the people he teach never gain a testimony, there's so many more benefits that come from it. what, depending on how you see religion now, even if you're an atheist, talking with other people and learning their ideas will culture him and class him up in a way that nothing else could, in my opinion. What was the last thing? Was that it? What's that? Would I go again? Yeah, definitely. You know. Yeah. Yes, I definitely would. Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, I just, first of all, want to congratulate you that it's a great topic. And thanks for your openness. It would be kind of fun to have this every 8 to 10 years and see where you all are and see how things change and cross paths, because many of us have gone through various ups and downs. The other thing I want to congratulate you for is the dialogue. I really mean this sincerely. The dialogue and friendship that you make today. I know, as I started with questions, except it was very lonely. And the fact that you're talking about different places, I mean, that's one of the purposes of SOMSA. It doesn't matter whether you're on the right, the left, or whatever. But we can dialogue. And I think within the institutional church, it's very difficult. You're either kind of a fundamentalist or you're out. So I hope you remain good friends and keep talking. And most of all, respect where you are. And if you, that may be the most touching thing to me about your panel, is that you care about each other, but you can be in different places. Mm-hmm. And that's not seen enough. So congratulations.
Thanks, Glenn, for your comments. Any other questions?
Yeah, one question. Jared, I'm curious what your understanding is of your father's experience while we were growing up. How much do you know of what happened to him?
Okay.
The
question was what I knew about my father and his experience when I was growing up as a child. Is that the question? I knew the general stuff, how he died, and kind of real general things about why it happened and why he was killed. So I knew those things. I think the things I didn't know were the ins and outs of it, and that's what I found out when I first got on my mission and became more interested in things to the church in general and wanted to find out exactly what happened. So I guess it was really the beginning of my mission where I found out the details. And of course, in reading books, you know, there's lots of things that are hearsay and things that maybe the author says but doesn't have a reference for. Many things I wrote down and wondered if this was really true. So when I got home from my mission, I continued to study that and tried to find out, well, what really did happen, and was this true or false?
I'd like each of you to go back to age 18 when you were getting ready to go on your missions, and with the raising the bar standard that has come out since then, trying to and ask yourself, where would you be if that raising the bar situation had been in place at the time you were 18?
The question was how each of us would have dealt with the church raising the bar. I think it happened when I was, and probably me and Kevin were about 18 months into our mission. Jess was already home. So how I would have dealt with it, if my stake president and bishop would have followed what that really means and what they said to do, I'm almost 100% positive I wouldn't have been allowed to go on a mission. So I think just for me, not by choice, but I think that I would have been disqualified.
I'm not exactly sure because, like I was saying, I heard that when they were raising the bar that they wanted everyone to at least, like, to have knowledge, to know something about the church before they go. And so, I mean, like I said, I knew, you know, the basics and whatever else, and I'm kind of understating of myself, but, you know, I don't know, because as far as the other stuff being worthy and everything like that, I think that I probably would have still been able to go. I was close at times, but I think I got everything and everything figured out. And so, but yeah, as far as the testimony goes and stuff like that, I just knew basic general questions and stuff like that, and kind of. But I don't know. I have no idea what they would have done. So, I mean, that would have been interesting to see.
What
The new bar, I guess, as it's put, is I guess the culture in the church up to this point has been get him on a mission so he can gain a testimony. The new bar, or the raising of the bar, is simply a raising of the standard for the kind of missionaries needed for the labor of the work, I guess. Having people go on a mission already with a testimony, with a desire to serve. So instead of, you know, getting out there and 6 months into it wanting to come home, you have missionaries who are there because they want to be there. Missionaries who are disabled, or missionaries who have psychological problems, have tried to find other ways for them to serve, so that they can engage in the rigorous work, I guess. I had a companion who was 25, and when I remember sitting and listening to Elder Ballard's speech about raising the bar in General Conference, and have him lean over to me and said, if I would have waited one more year, I would have never made it. So I kind of like what Jared said. I think as far as, I'm probably in the same boat as Jess as far as worthiness goes. I was ready to go, I guess. But I think that's the problem, has been the education of missionaries going out. And so, at least for myself, since I've tried to be home, I've tried to help missionaries who are preparing to leave to have that knowledge. I think that's essential for anyone who wants to be a missionary. So I think that's pretty much it. Thanks.
I'd be interested in hearing from all three of you about what role sister missionaries played in your mission, and whether your perception of their experiences, whether they were in your district, whether they were in your zone, and what you felt they contributed to or detracted from the mission.
The question was how we felt about sister missionaries and our mission, maybe how they affected our mission or the mission in general. For me, when I was a zone leader, for most of the time I had 4 to 6 sister missionaries in my zone of anywhere from 12 to 16 people. So, in my view, I like sister missionaries. I think they could reach certain people better. Maybe, not better, but some people, you know, needed to talk to females as opposed to males, which I think is a good thing. I didn't really ever have any bad stereotypical views towards sister missionaries. Maybe only one criticism. I think sometimes they could get away with maybe being a little bit more lazy, or maybe they were, just because it wasn't like they were supposed to be there. It was kind of more of their choice. But I don't think that's wrong. I mean, it was their choice, so if they didn't want to work as hard as other people, that's fine with me.
I felt that it was a little bit different in the two missions, and so I hate doing this, but I seem to have to sit there and compare the two. But when I was in Madagascar, it was a little bit more open how they did things. Like, when I was in leadership positions, they'd let you just go. Like, I'd send my companion off with someone, and then I'd go with the two sisters, and I'd go work with just me and the two sisters for the afternoon or whatever. And they don't let you do that in most missions, I don't think. And anyway, they didn't let us do that in Pennsylvania when I got there, so, but I don't know. When I was working with the sisters, and like I'd see them actually every day and stuff like that, I could see that they really, really cared about what was going on, and they were harder workers than the elders in my districts and in my zones, and so I couldn't believe it. And I was really surprised once I got to that point, you know, and everything, but it was awesome. And so I definitely, they reached some people, and they were really, really compassionate towards some of the people in Madagascar that a lot of the elders wouldn't talk to, or a lot of the elders wouldn't, you know, think of even trying to teach or whatever. And so, but in Pennsylvania, I don't really know. I didn't really have a whole lot of contact. There was hardly any of them, any sisters in my Pennsylvania mission that I, especially that I came in contact with, so I couldn't tell you. So,
I think I might have had I agree with Jared, except the thing that he felt differently about. I might have had a different experience. I think that because the sister missionaries weren't required to be there, they were there on their own choice and desire that they tended to like Jess said, be a little bit harder working, a little bit more focused. Not only that, but with the age difference, I think women are naturally more mature by the time they, you know, when for the age ranges, women are naturally more mature. So 19-year-old men versus 21-year-old women, I think they were more mature, more ready to handle the workload. And not to take away from the elders, obviously there's a need for elders to preach the gospel, and I think sisters play a valuable role. My mission, I think you asked how our missions saw women. My mission president appreciated the work of the sister missionaries. This is my second mission president. He came into a mission where morale was low. The first mission president was letter of the law, really strict, and he came in and had more of a spiritual approach. And he created a position for sister missionaries to serve kind of as leadership and to spend more time with him. He called them traveling sisters, where they a Spanish sister and an English sister. There weren't that many sister missionaries in my mission to start with, so he rotated them through so they all got an opportunity to travel around and spend time with the sisters and talk about missions, and he would teach them things, and they would go and teach the sisters. So it was a great experience for them. I know our mission produced a lot of just outstanding sisters and people who will be leaders in the church for sure, and just people who will be leaders in life, I think, just generally great women. So.
I've got a question for both Jared and Jess. How has your experience of learning about now affected your social interactions done with your backs? And do you feel a backlash for years and also the girls that you've been interacting with?
The question was for Jared and Jess, what how our decisions or how our views have affected our social interactions since we've been home. I consider myself lucky. Pretty much the majority of my family's been okay with my position. My mom's been probably the best, really open and just understanding to how I feel. Most of my family is that way, with some exceptions. Most friends have been okay with it. I guess the hardest thing for me was in dating people, with most girls being Mormon. You know, it was hard. You know, I dated a girl for about 6 months who was very Mormon, and that was extremely tough for me, not just in dating her, but thinking if I ever date a girl who has these same views, which is a high likelihood, it's going to be very difficult for me to have any future with her. I think that's why I said in my talk it scared me, because I'd interacted with people who had had their families, you know, torn apart after years of being in the church, and maybe like this gentleman here who you get to a certain age and you can't do it anymore, stuff happens, and next thing you know you're divorced and half your kids hate you. And so for me that's been the hardest thing, is trying to find, I guess, people to interact with who have I guess my same views, and that's a little hard to do in Utah, but it can happen. So,
My family's been pretty much the same as Jared's. Like, they were kind of, I was really actually surprised, because my family, like I said, are really extremely, extremely conservative Mormons, and I thought I was going to have a really tough time, like, once I started to, like, you know, I'd drop a comment here or there and just, like, because they had no idea, you know, they thought it was just coming from a mission, Mr. Perfect and everything, and so it was kind of a shock to them, I know that, but after a minute, they were good. We'd have conversations, you know, and the first couple of conversations that I had with my parents, they were still just like, what are you doing? Like, I don't understand, and stuff like that. They were just kind of surprised and trying to understand me. But once I finally got like what I wanted to say out, once I really got them to understand where I was at, I think that they've really been supportive of me since then. And it's been really, really nice, because it was a surprise to me, because I thought it was going to be the opposite way. But yeah, but generally, like, friends and everything else, like Kevin was saying, like, we've got amazing friends. We've got people that, you know, are really close friends. Our really close group of friends are amazing, and so they've always supported us for doing what we feel like we should do. And I mean, we've had millions of conversations with Terry, me and Jared. That's Jared's mom, by the way. We've had millions of conversations with her, and just deep conversations, and it's been awesome. But dating has, just like Jared said, it's a different story. That girl that I was dating in high school with the presiding bishopric dad, she went on a mission. She decided to go on a mission. She was older than me, but she decided to go on a mission too. And then she got back about 6 months after me, or 4 or 5 months after me, or something like that. And we had been writing the whole time, like, pretty seriously. And I was just like, what is she going to think when she gets home? And she got home, and pretty much it just was done, just like that, because of you know, our differences in opinion, and she'd just sit there and talk to me and just say, well, you know, I understand it, but we got to work through this and get you back in the church and everything. And I was just like, well, you know, it's it's not quite the same story as you're thinking it is and stuff. And so that was kind of hard. But yeah, but generally, it's been really tough with girls. But, you know, we've been, me and Jared have both been really lucky. I mean, we've been, both dated some really cool girls that have been really open-minded with it, Mormon and non-Mormon. But I had a couple of, I think I had that one, that relationship, and then I had one more after that that was pretty serious as well. Both of those relationships ended solely, I think, that was the basis of the reason why we broke up, so.
I was curious about whether or not any of the three of you entertained thoughts of leaving your mission while you were on it. And